Okay, well, may God help us this morning. Indeed, need his help. Let's pray. Father, would you please help us? Help us indeed. We need your grace, we need your strength, we need your power to do your will. Please, Lord, open up your word. Please help minds to flow clearly. Please give me the ability to think and to communicate and to understand. I need your spirit, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. You are good and you are gracious, and we rely upon your character. Help us to understand the church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you for your prayers. Definitely need them this morning. So, we are continuing on making our way through the statement of faith and specifically looking at the church. What is the church? Is the church merely a building? And we know that that is not the case. Is the church merely, and this is kind of getting into church history a bit, is the church a connection with the state? In church history, there was a very prominent reality. It was called sacralism, and that is where the church and the state were one. What I mean by that is there was a state church. So we have Texas, for example, and if Texas was Baptist, then that means every citizen who is born would be given a birth certificate and would be, I know this is not consistent with Baptist theology, but would be baptized and brought into the church membership. Doesn't matter if you are a believer or not, you are brought in, and the church and the state would be one. And this was the time in the history where the king literally was subject to the pope, to the bishop, to the rulers, and things got really, really bad and really, really messy. And when you look back and what was called the church, who was considered the church, it be clear we go back to the word, and the word gives us clarity, the word gives us direction. The word dissolves the fog and lets us see accurately. And so, what is the church according to the word of God? The church is the body of Christ. It is the fullness of Christ, and Christ loves the church. He's the savior of the church. He shed his blood for the church. He came to die for the church, and the church is the called out ones. The church is made up of all believers, all those who have put their faith in Christ and not in themselves, all those who have turned away from their sin. They no longer want their sin. They no longer see satisfaction in their sin. They see sin as God sees it. They haven't had a change of mind, repentance, that metanoia, a change. There's been a transformation in the mind where they see things as God sees them. They see themselves as God sees them, as sinners who are in need of a savior. They see sin as that thing that is worthy of death, destruction, judgment, the very wrath of God, and they flee from their sin and any notion of it. They don't want it anymore, and they flee to Christ. They don't literally run with their feet, but where do they go? In their minds and their hearts, they rely, they trust, they look to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save them. They're born again. The Spirit of God has made them alive from the dead by the very power of God. And now they are holy people. They are saints. They are set apart. They're different from everyone else. There is a distinction. And the distinction is not made by color. The distinction is not made by how much money you have in the bank, or the tribe of Levi, or the tribe of Judah, or if you come from some pagan, Roman, Greek, African, Australian, Spanish, Native American. None of that is the distinctive mark. The distinction is whether you, who is your father? Who is your father? When we come into this world, we are children of the devil, 1 John 3. But in Christ, because of the Spirit, we become children of God, not by the will of man or by the arm of the flesh, but God alone grants those who receive Christ, who believe in him, the privilege, the honor, the right to become children of God. And he makes us that. And that group of people from all walks, all backgrounds, all nations, all time, that collection of people, that's the church. And as you do just a little bit of study in church history, you see, wait a minute, there are distinctions. There's similarities. These people all trust in Christ as their Savior. They trust in Jesus Christ alone. We want to make that distinction because we know, well, some of us know, in the Council of Trent. So, you know, the Reformation, Martin Luther, October 31st, 1517, right? He nails these 95 theses. He's not trying to start a Reformation. He's not trying to start a new religion. He is opposing some of these extremes and some of these errors that he sees in what he would call the church, the Catholic Church. He was a monk. He was a priest. He was a professor. And he wanted to oppose some of these things. He wasn't trying to become some. No, there were issues that were brought to the table. So there are differences. We look back. So when Council of Trent was in response to the Reformation, and they made it very clear that if you add alone to any of these things, if you say that you are saved by grace alone, if you're saved by faith alone, if you say you're saved by Christ alone, and you do not have to add your works, you do not have to merit this, then they would say you are cursed, you are anathema. That is from the Pope himself. And when he sits on his seat ex cathedra, I believe is the term, well, that means that he's infallible. When he speaks in that way, then there's no error. So the Council of Trent stands as dogma for the Catholic Church, and they would condemn us all. So, excluding those who would not see Christ as the only Savior, salvation alone in Christ, within the family, within the church, we can see some differences. We can go to a charismatic church, not some, you know, heretical type of thing, but biblically sound charismatic. We can see in the Anglican church, we can see the family, and there are distinctions. And those distinctions do not divide us ultimately, because everyone who puts their faith and hope in Christ will be with Christ forever. We will be together. And yet while we're here on this earth, there are some distinctions on some secondary and third or tertiary matters. So there's the church, and then there are these churches, these local churches, these local assemblies that are made up of the people in the area who have a like mind when it comes to first, second, and even third areas, and they are together, but united in Christ. So if at any time, you think of someone like an R.C. Sproul, Presbyterian, someone like a John MacArthur, who is, you know, would be called an independent Bible church, Baptistic, Calvinistic, and dispensational, they were friends. More than that, they were brothers, and they called one another brother. And though they had these differences in certain realms of theology, they were brothers. And George Whitefield and John Wesley, they were brothers. Not only were they friends, but they were brothers. And across the aisle, Whitefield would say, "Wesley is my brother." And so that is how we should be thinking, though there is some distinction when it comes to secondary and tertiary matters. We are all part of the same church if we hold these truths that are essential for salvation. And the church, big C, right? The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. No one else has the truth. People may have truths regarding certain things, political truths, economical truths, truths that have to do with daily living and daily life and how to build a business and how to run a car and all that kind of thing. But do they have the truth when it comes to the ultimate things? And that is where we explored last time that they do not. The church is the one place. And thankfully, as Jesus talked to the woman at the well about, it's not a place. I say the church is one place, but you understand I'm not meaning literally a place that people need to come to. It's not on this mountain or in that mountain that people need to worship God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Away, gone are the days when people need to travel to Jerusalem. Away are the days that people need to travel to Mount Sinai to behold God. No, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We do not have a come and see religion alone. We do. That is what the disciple said. Hey, come and see. Come and see. Come and learn of this Christ. The woman said, look, I saw a man who told me everything about me. Come and see him. Come and see. There is a come and see reality to our religion, but it's also a go and tell. And so we go out and we don't just expect people to come to us. There's a come and see and a go and tell. And that is the church and the churches, and we're the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And the church is supposed to gather. And so we discussed that. And so that's where we left off last time. And so we pick it up discussing these positions within the church, which is a really amazing and fascinating thing to really look at, because we have to ask the question. So here's the statement. The only scriptural officers of the church are elders, i.e. overseers, and deacons. So what is that saying? Without any fogginess at all, there are only two positions in the church. Elder, deacon. There are only two offices within the church. Elder, deacon. There are only two God-ordained, God-described, God-given positions, and that is the elder slash pastor slash bishop, all the same. We're no bishops. Where do we get popes from? How did we come up with nuns and monks and priests and ministers and prophets and people walking around saying that they're apostles? I mean, how do we get to that? How is it that there are churches that are being run by so-called popes and archbishops? And I'm not just talking about Catholics. I mean, within so-called evangelicalism, these different splinter groups. I remember I was going to a really, really bad church, really, really bad church going up. And there was an ordination being ordained to become a bishop. Now, right off, they're making a distinction between a pastor and a bishop, which we will look into that the Bible does not make that distinction. But they were ordaining him from pastor to bishop. And there was all of this pomp and this circumstance and these robes and these colors and these rings. And it was just crazy. A lot of Church of God and Christ stuff in there. And it was absolutely, it took about 2 to 3 hours. It was absolutely ridiculous. Where does all that come from? Where does that idea come from? Does that come from looking at the Bible? When we look at the New Testament, now some people may say, well, but look, you have the priests in the Old Testament and Aaron and his sons, and there were all these vestments and they had these turbans and they had all of that. And yeah, that was the Levitical priesthood. But what are we told in Peter? You are a royal priesthood. All believers are priests and priestesses of our God. You don't need to be born of the tribe of Levi, because we are in Christ, and he was born of the tribe of Judah, of the priesthood that is of the Melchizedekian, you know, at the order of Melchizedek, who say, where did his parents come from? Christ is the eternal high priest, and we in him are priests and priestesses who can come to God without any of that. So perhaps they go back to the Old Testament, perhaps they go back to Leviticus and to Deuteronomy and to Exodus, and they're looking at all of these things, and they say, oh yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. Well, that says a lot. The New Testament is clear. There are elders and there are deacons. So let's explore this. Philippians chapter 1. Some of this is going to be just in the very language itself. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants, that is, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, we talked about that there were the local churches, the church at Philippi, the churches, with the overseers, the Greek word bishop. So bishop is not some exalted title that is above and beyond a pastor. You start as a pastor, then you become a bishop. No, these are the ones who oversee. They look over the congregation. That's what overseer is. Bishop, if you look in 1 Timothy 3, if you have a King James version, and it might say the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of a bishop, the Greek word again is overseer, one who oversees, one who has an eye on the congregation. They're looking out. But who else? With the overseers and deacons. Notice, not with the overseers and deacons and ministers and nuns and monks and ushers and popes, prophets, priests. No, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned this already. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, another thing to keep in mind is that what we just saw in Philippians 1, it said overseers. This is huge. There is this notion out in the church that there is supposed to be one pastor. There's one pastor ruling over everything. I mean, it's a pyramid. Pyramid, I want to say scheme, that's, I think, unkind, but it's a pyramid. Some churches are a scheme, but it's a pyramid. And you have, here's the pastor right at the top. He answers only to God. No one is equal to him. No, because, again, they're making a distinction between pastor and elder, just like they make the distinction between pastor and bishop. But it's the idea of the one man running the show, one man running it all, one man controlling it all. The buck stops with him. But what does it say in Philippians 1 there? To the overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. The plan of God for his church, local assemblies, is multiple men who are on equal ground, overseers. If you are in a church, and I know I'm talking to my church, so, but if anyone's watching this, if you are in a church that has one man at the top, and it's not because there are not other qualified men in the church who could also be pastors with him, but it's just the mindset that, nope, he's the guy, and he's the final authority, and no one can question him, and no one can challenge him, and everything just stops and starts with him. then that is not the biblical pattern. And you can see how much damage you can, if you haven't lived through it, then you've heard of it. And that's how these massive mega churches, you think of them. That's exactly how they are run. There's one guy at the top. He answers to no one except to God, so-called, and everyone else is beneath him. The church is not a monarchy with some man running his little kingdom. God forbid. The church is run by the King of Kings, the chief shepherd, and he has under shepherds who lead his people. So 1 Timothy 3, 1, 2. One second. Sorry about that. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's the office of a bishop, that's the office of a pastor, that's the office of an elder. These are the same, become an elder. If you desire to become a pastor, if you desire to become a bishop, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I mean, some people make it as though if you want that you think is good and you would like to become, that's a noble task. That's noble. But what must the overseer be? Therefore, an overseer must be. And let's look at these qualifications, because another thing that comes into these churches, and I remember when I keep talking about that trip to Haiti with Kenzie, but we saw it. We saw it almost everywhere we went. And you see it here in the States as well. The qualifications must be. But a man simply says, I want to be a pastor. And he does. He has some money. And so maybe he starts it in his living room and he invites his friends and he tells everybody, hey, I'm starting a church. And he just does. And so the people begin to follow him. Or he can preach. And so, wow, man, that guy, he can preach. He must be called by God. Well, how do you know he's called by God? Oh, because he can preach. And that's all it takes. That boy can preach. That man can preach. He's called by God. Well, we're going to talk about where does that idea come from, being called by God. But say that to say, the idea of qualifications. We were in Haiti and we were talking to people and telling them, you know, God gives clear instruction. He gives clear requirements of what a man must be in order to be a pastor, in order to be an elder, in order to be a bishop. What must he be like? How must he behave? What must he think? What are some of these things? And the people's eyes were, it was like shock, awe, and joy. Shock and awe because they had never heard such things. Joy because they realized, wait a minute, the things that we've been feeling all along, that this guy is a wolf, this guy is a snake, this guy shouldn't be up there. There were biblical clear reasons and explanations as to why they were feeling what they were feeling. Because often if someone feels that way about the pastor, what are they being told? Do not touch the Lord's anointed. Don't question God's man. This is the man of God. Don't put your hands on the man of God. You better be careful how you talk about the man of God, all this man of God talk. And so the people are terrified to even think, maybe this guy shouldn't be where he is. How do we know? How do we know who is qualified and who is not? Now, in one sense, brothers and sisters, we looked at Colossians 1:9, untie the sandals of the Lord, much less worthy to speak on his behalf, to stand next to him, to be one of his children. God makes us worthy by his own righteousness and the blood of his son. So when we talk about being qualified, that is not in any sense saying these are the people who are perfect. By no means. I would not be standing before you in any way if that was the requirement. But let's look at what these qualifications are. 1 Timothy 3, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, a bishop, an elder, pastor, must be above reproach. Must be above reproach. Now, you know, we did an entire message on what a deacon must be, what an elder, a pastor, a bishop must be. So I don't want to re-preach that. But what I do want to do is just put these before us as we begin to think about God's love and his wisdom for the church by giving this type of leadership. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not vanity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That's the love of God for his church. These are the only men, and notice, to be a husband of one wife is not something that a woman can do. Sorry, that's impossible. How can a woman be a husband of one wife? In order to be a husband, it's like being a single bachelor. It's a contradiction of terms. A woman cannot be a husband, no matter what our culture says. So a husband of one wife, here's the qualification. So a woman cannot be a pastor. Sorry, you know, typically what happens is a man is a pastor and he has a wife, so she becomes co-pastor. That's not how it works. There's no co-pastor. There's no there's no levels of this. There are those who are overseers, elders, pastors. And actually, the word pastor, interesting, so amazing. The word pastor is actually used as a verb. It's not something that really, like, church leaders are not really called pastors in the New Testament. They're called to pastor the flock. They're called to shepherd the flock of God. That's where the term pastor comes from. The most common term in the New Testament for the position that I hold is elder. It's not bishop. It's not pastor. When it's called elder so-and-so, it's almost as though they have a lower position in the church than a deacon sometimes. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified. Now that is, there's a bit of a debate there whether or not there are deacons and deaconesses. And just so that we're clear, this is not some liberal idea that there are deaconesses and some conservative idea that there are just deacons. John MacArthur, which is, you know, over 50 years of faithful ministry, very conservative, Bible-believing, they have deaconesses. So just to illustrate it, this is not just some liberal far notion of, you know, egalitarianism versus complementarianism. In other words, that men and women have the same roles. You got pastors and pastoresses. That's not what that is. The idea of deaconesses is a real question. It's a question that I've been asking myself and looking at the text and looking at church history and trying to come to a really good grasp on this, because it's not as clear, not as definite as some of us might try to make it. Anyway, their wives. So their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And one of the questions that arises is, why would the deacon's wife be more critical, more important than the elder's wife? Why would the wife of the deacon have this special note about her, but the wife of the elder has no requirements? I mean, that would seem very strange. If anyone in the church is going to have more impact, more significance, if you will, more of an exemplary effect, it's going to be the elders, because they're the ones who preach and teach. But there's nothing said about the elder's wife as far as a requirement, nothing at all. The only thing that's said about the elder's wife is that the elder must be committed to her. But aside from that, even when it comes to managing his own household, the context is the children. So that's one of the reasons why this question of the deaconess arises, because it says, wow, that was dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. But when it comes to the elder's wife, nothing at all is said. So that's why some have thought this actually is not talking about the wives, because it says the women, or the deacon women, the deaconess. So that's managing their children and their own households well. So you see the distinction that's made, the women versus the man deacon. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, what are the two officers? What are the two positions? Elders, deacons. That's it. Now, how are elders to govern? Elders are to graciously rule in the church, and those in the church are to humbly submit to their rule. It can seem self-serving for me to preach such a thing, but brothers and sisters, this is God's absolutely nothing to do with what is written. What is written does not change by my victories or failures at this, nor does it change based on yours. The word of God stands, whether we fall or not. So I pray that I would be a gracious ruler in the church, and I pray that you all would humbly submit to the rule. But here it is. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey your leaders. Now, the Greek word for obey is obey. I mean, it's very clear, right? Obey your leaders. Now, obey your leaders in what? Well, obey your leaders. They must be able to teach. Teach what? Not teach opinion. Not teach tradition. Not teach personality or preference. But must be able to teach the word of God. Here is the only standard script. This is the playbook. This is the textbook. Everything. This is the cookbook. Everything comes out of this. As an elder, I go to no other source than to the word. Now, does that mean you don't use commentaries, you don't use counselors, that doesn't mean that at all. But any commentary I go to, it must be the one that is most faithful to this. Any counselor I go to, it must be the one who is most faithful to this. It all comes back to the word. I must be able to teach. All elders must be able to teach. And if you're sitting in a church and you listen to the sermon, and the sermon makes you feel butterflies, and it makes you feel warm fuzzies and you get goosebumps. But as you actually think about it, it's kind of like music these days. A lot of the music, there was this podcast I used to listen to, and they would take hip hop songs and that were very, very popular, and they would print out the lyrics. And when the music is gone and the auto tune is gone and all you have is the lyrics, it is a mess. Just repetition, bunch of uhs and hmms, and it sounds dumb. And that is, unfortunately, a lot of the preaching that comes out of many churches. If you remove all the music, and if you remove all of the antics, and if you remove all the theatrics, unfortunately, you get no more than a lot of these songs that are written today. They must be able to teach the word. So what are you to obey? You're to obey what God has said. And how do you know what God has said? Well, one, as a Christian, you're reading the Bible for yourself. As a Christian, you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. As a Christian, you want to see God for yourself. You want to know Christ. You are increasing in the knowledge of God. You're being filled with the knowledge of His will. This is your daily desire. That's why you dive into the Word, that you might know Him, that you might behold Him, that you might understand Him. And you have the Spirit of God so that you have no need for anyone to teach you anything. The Spirit of God makes the Word of God alive to you. The Spirit of God gives you an ability to comprehend. And the Spirit of God also gives teachers, preachers to the church, which means there are some things that are necessary to learn from those who are gifted in such a way. So you're to obey your leaders and submit to them only in the things that come from the Bible, not just my own preferences or my own opinions. Now, why must this happen? For they're keeping watch over your souls. There's a requirement. This is something that the pastor is doing. This is something that the elder is doing. They're keeping watch over the souls of the people. They're thinking about the souls. They're concerned about the soul. They're concerned not so much about your bank account, though that may be important, and not so much concerned about, you know, what career path you go down, though that might be important. The thing that is mandatory, the thing that makes the elder, one thing that's true of every faithful pastor, they are thinking about the day of judgment, and they're thinking about the people under their care standing before God on that day. Will they be ready? Will they hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That is the that's the thing that keeps pastors up at night. That's the thing that causes pastors to weep. That's the thing that causes pastors to go deeper and deeper into the Word, because we want people to know, to have a confidence. Where's your assurance? Are you doubting? Is there a reason? Is there some sin that needs to be dealt with? Why? Why such effort? Why such toil? Why the blood, sweat, and the tears? Because we know, because we've been here for the soul. Jesus said it. What good is it if you gain the world and lose your soul? These two things, there's no comparison. Keep watch over your souls as for those who will have to give an account. That's terrifying, to have to give an account for your soul. Did I care for the soul? Now, everyone is accountable to God on their own, and the choices that every person makes, that I make, that you make, that your children make, they are their own choices. Ezekiel 18, right? The soul that sins shall die. The soul that turns from their sin shall live. Amen. And there is a responsibility to those who are under our care. Let them do this with joy. This is talking to the people. This is a message to those who are under the care, under the sight of the overseer. Let your elders, let your pastors, let your bishops, please don't call me bishop. It's fine. That's a biblical term. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Those are the two ways that elders can function, joy or groaning. And it seems, according to this text, to have a lot to do with the people. for that would be of no advantage to you. If your elder is always groaning, and this is the people who are over you, they could do it with joy or they could do it with groaning. This does go beyond just elders. People who are in your authority, you can help them to have joy or groan. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In the Lord. Again, I know it can seem self-serving, but here we are. And admonish you. That's what the elders are doing. We're laboring among you. It's work. At the Shepherd's Conference, it's kind of a running joke that people don't think that pastors work. They say, oh, they just sit down, they just read all day, and you know, they're writing and they're typing. It's called work by the Spirit of God. And if anyone knows what qualifies for work, it's God. For he is the first worker and the first one who rested from work. He knows what work is, and he calls it work because of their work. Establishing that the elders are to rule in the church. They're to have the authority. It's not the deacon board. It's not the elder board. It's not the people who are supposed to rule. It's not majority rules. It's not a democracy. God has described, laid out for us, and prescribed how his church is to be operated, and that is with elders ruling. 1 Timothy 5:17. Here's again, let the elders, so notice the term, elders, right? Let the elders who rule well, there are some elders who do not rule well. They take advantage of the flock. They fleece the flock. They don't teach the word. They don't care for the souls of the people. They are not concerned with the people. It's all about them. They're just concerned with themselves. But those who rule well, let them be considered worthy of double honor, especially those, here's the word again, who labor, work in preaching and teaching. That is such an encouragement, I tell you. If you've ever had to preach, or if you've ever seen someone who has to go to preach and they're really being faithful to the word of God, may it be clear to you, they're not just standing up talking. It is work. Fighting through all manner of spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 5, 1. There's again and again, we keep hearing it. So I exhort the elders among you. And here's Peter. Peter, what does he call himself? As a fellow elder, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness. So not only is he an elder, but he's also an apostle. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's the word, pastor the flock, shepherd the flock. It's a verb. It's not a title. It's a verb. This is the act. This is the performance. This is the doing. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. It's beautiful. We get all of these terms. We get elder, we get pastor, we get bishop, overseer, all in one passage, because that is exactly what the man is doing. He is an elder, meaning he's an example. Not perfect. Find a pastor who says he's perfect, and there you find a man is disqualified. An example in those qualifications. And what is he doing? He's shepherding the flock, pastoring the flock, but it's the flock of God. It's not his flock. It's not my flock. This is God's flock. You are God's sheep. God's people that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, I have to do this, but willingly, as God would have you. It is God's will that we would willingly serve God's people, have oversight. There's no Joel Osteens, no Benny Hinn's, none of this prosperity junk, none of that. This is not for gain, not for shameful gain, not for money and wealth, not for that. That is a terrifying thing to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and you have fleeced the flock for money, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. So look, the elders have to rule, but not domineering, not dominating, not this iron rod, you will do what I say. There is a beholding of Christ. How did he shepherd? How did he lead? Not domineering over those in your charge. They're in your charge. You're in charge of them. But being examples to the flock. There's the exemplary. There's 1 Timothy 3. There's Titus. And when the chief shepherd, here it is, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We are the term under shepherds, and there's the chief shepherd. And the day is coming when the chief shepherds, that causes wise men to tremble, opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. This, again, it's not literally talking about the flock. Exercise oversight. Do it not for shameful gain. Do it not with compulsion, but eagerly, knowing you're going to see the chief shepherd, and let those who are younger, meaning the flock, subject themselves to the elders. And then lastly, in Acts 20, here's this terrifying verse. I was reading this in the Reformed pastor not too long ago, just reminding myself of this terrifying responsibility. Acts 20, here's Paul with the elders in Ephesus. Look at verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So he's in Miletus and he sends word over to Ephesus. Hey, tell all the elders and all the churches to come meet me because I want to talk to them. So he has them all come. And skipping down to verse 28, what does he say to them? He says many things, but we focus in on 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers, to care for the church of God. There it is again. This is the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus bought the church with his blood. This is the church of God. There is a heavy, heavy, weighty responsibility on the shoulders of shepherds, because we're going to have to see him and give an account for how we shepherded the people of God. And there are too many who jump into the role for gain, for status, for notoriety. Their dad was a pastor, so now they're going to take over. Well, how did their dad become a pastor? Who approved him? Who saw that he was qualified? What group of people saw in him these qualifications and said, you should lead us? Well, again, we know often, most of the time, that's not what happens. People just jump up and say, I'm going to be, and I have some sons, so you're going to take over the family business. This is not a car shop. This is not a carpentry business. This is not the family business. If we want to talk about the family business, this is the, what did Jesus say? I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. We can talk about it in that way. But this is not a family business that you pass down the church to your son and your son after him. No, there is a reality and a great weight. The day is coming when all shepherds will have to stand before the chief shepherd and give an account for how we exercised oversight of God's people. And think about that. With that looming over every elder, will there not be cause and effect for how he shepherds the people? If he's thinking about that day in light of how he shepherds you, what kind of elder will you have? Well, you will not have a perfect one. You will have one who has flaws, but one who will be humble, one who will be gospel-centered, and one who will not rule alone, because the goal is to have a plurality so that there are these checks and balances, so that you don't just hear one voice, one mindset. I know I am very limited in my ability to communicate certain things. As much as I study, I cannot be seven different men. I can only be the one that God has made me. And that's why there's a need for multiplicity of elders as well as deacons. I mean, we praise God for Brother Raymond. Brother Raymond can't do it all on his own. And it wasn't the intention of that. Deacons are to be multiplied as our elders. And so, and I can't call on Kinsey to answer a question there. But I pray that we can get a picture of the church. God's called out ones from all time. Though as we look in church history, we see differences. We see some distinctions. We might even see some things we say, ooh, that doesn't look right. I don't know if I would believe that, but are they clinging to the essentials? Well, here is the family of God. Here is the trunk of that mustard tree. And then here are these branches, these local assemblies, even some of these denominations. Though, you know, when it's all said and done, did Jesus really want his church to be divided in these bar either? Remember when the disciples came at Jesus and said, there's this group and they're casting out demons, but they're not doing it with us. Should we tell them to stop? And he said, look, if they're not against me, then they're for me. Let them alone. And, you know, here are these two different groups, but they're on the same mission, the kingdom. And so here are these distinctions. Here are these denominations, if you will, these branches, these local assemblies. And then within the local assembly, there is no elder or pastor over the church, the Pope. Absolutely not. That's the idea that there's this Bishop of Rome who rules over Christendom. No, there are local assemblies, and those local assemblies have elders and deacons. The elders rule over the assembly while the people subject themselves, submit themselves only as far as those elders rule according to the word of God. And the deacons are the servants, and they work so hard, and they serve to free up the elder so that the elder can pour themselves into the word of God and prayer and counseling, which would be the shepherding and the caring for God's people. All right. Well, I guess that's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. Thank you that there are real, good, healthy churches that you are, it's your sustenance alone. We know that there are so many bad churches. There are so many dangerous churches, so many wolves in sheep's clothing that are fleecing the flock. They're doing these things for shameful gain. They're domineering. There are churches where the deacons are in charge. There are churches where the people are in charge. There are churches where people who have the most money are in charge, and that is a wicked thing. There are churches where political movements are in charge, where nationality is in charge. What a thing, Lord. What a horrible way they be like the church in the book of Revelation. Hear you knocking at the door. Come out from among them and leave off such wickedness. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to be obedient to your word. Help me, Lord, as an elder, to lead your people according to your word. Please help our brother Raymond to serve your people according to your word.